There are lots of modern myths going around, too many of them to name them all. All of them are false, by the way. Myths usually are false. And one goes like this: the one who dies with the most toys wins. It's simply not true. Others are also untrue, like it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Or another one that goes like this: every religion leads to the one God. You can spot some of these myths a mile off and expose them for what they are, while others are a bit harder to crack and expose. One of these is a myth that goes like this: if you set your mind to it, you can do anything. Perhaps there is some truth in that. Perhaps it is possible to do almost anything in this world, but the theory behind the myth, I posit to you, is false. That theory maintains that it is the self-made man and woman of our time who are the heroes. The self-made. Those who, through dogged determination and perseverance, climb up the ladder from almost complete obscurity over many hurdles towards that elusive goal of fame or popularity. So, you know, they're the heroes of our time. And they are the heroes because we have almost subconsciously swallowed the lie of evolution concerning the survival of the fittest. The strong win, the weak lose. We somehow believe that because victory belongs to the strong, that it's the best and the fittest and the strongest who survive and who reach the pinnacle of humanity. But according to what we've read this morning from David and Goliath and in these last few weeks, it's plainly not so. In fact, the Bible presents a very different message, even the opposite to this, that the strong win. Humanly speaking, of course Goliath should have totally obliterated his younger and his smaller opponent, but he didn't. The day David killed Goliath was the day when the spotlight fell brightly upon the principle of Scripture that goes like this: not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So far in the story of the confrontation between David and the champion of the Philistines, we've learned a number of things that stand in the background to the passage that I've sought to bring to the foreground. In the background to the passage is the sub-story of David's anointing as king while still shepherd boy, which was soon followed by this very public debut, if you like, when he was revealed to all Israel. Here is the man who is to be king, but he's still a boy. And he is presented to us in this light as a youth whose heart is incensed that this Philistine giant can mock and defy the God of Israel and get away with it. Let's remind ourselves that the story of David and Goliath is ultimately a pointer to David's greatest son, to Jesus, who stepped into the ultimate breach, the ultimate battle. It was the battle of the cross, and he faced the biggest of enemies, sin and death and Satan, head on. But also and very much then in the foreground of the story are the details how David got to be at the battle scene and hear and see Goliath taunting and teasing the soldiers of Israel as he did. We've noted some of the motives in David's heart to glorify God. We've seen some of the things that David could see that others couldn't see. That is, he could see God doing the impossible despite a bigger obstacle of the doubts and the taunts of his brother Eliab. And also through it all, we've noted that King Saul really had no idea that this was a spiritual battle that was going on. The armour that he gave to David proved to be little more than a joke, Because he didn't need that kind of armor to fight this kind of fight. This was a spiritual fight. This wasn't a physical fight. And what use is physical armor when there's a spiritual fight going on? David already had all the armor he needed. He had the protection of the Lord himself as he went out in confident faith. And all this has brought us to today's text, to the gruesome bit, to the battle itself, to the bloodthirsty bit, where the deed is actually done and the giant falls down and is dead. The text is full of outcomes and contrasts, and I want to do that today. Bring your attention to two contrasts, two outcomes, and two lessons. The two contrasts are seen in the preparation for the battle itself, and the first is this, a champ versus a chump. A champ versus a chump. And the word chump describes a novice, a newcomer, one who is certainly not a champ at his sport. Now, if ever there was a mismatch, here it was. Trying to think of something like this mismatch wasn't hard. I remember one Cricket World Cup. I know the Soccer World Cup is on, but that doesn't interest me at all. Cricket World Cup does, when the Aussies were the reigning champions. And they were drawn to play the African nation of Namibia. It was over as soon as it had begun. Namibia are not a heavyweight on the cricket scene by any means. And it was over within half an hour. If you can cast your minds back to last summer, you may remember that a similar outcome was the result when the Aussies took on the much fancied English cricket team, who happened to fold like a pack of cards. The sporting world has seen it and will see it again and again. It's a favourite theme among journalists to trot out the David versus Goliath headline to capture our attention and to get us to spend our money and to waste our time. Well, here is the original David versus Goliath. Here is the original mismatch that began it all. Here we've got a teenager who looks after sheep pitted against a giant just under 3 metres tall with weaponry and armoury that probably only he could lift with any great success. By any comparison you care to make, Goliath was the perfect man mountain, the invincible Superman, and even he recognised the clear mismatch when David came out to fight. It would be something like a toddler coming out in nappies to attack a grown adult who is somewhere around my height and saying to them, "I'm going to get you," in their best baby voice. If nothing else, Goliath must have at some stage roared with laughter for the sheer nonsense of it all. A mouse may as well have taken on an elephant. He was Goliath. He was the one who inspired terror and fear in the hearts of all of Israel. Even their brave king was afraid of him. And what does he have to fight? A teenage boy with a couple of stones in his pocket. The second contrast has to do with the preparation for the battle, and contrast is found in the respective weapons. Sword, spear, and javelin versus a sling and some stones. Sword, spear, and javelin versus a sling and some stones. The champ versus the chump. The sword, spear, and javelin versus a sling and some stones. Now let's get this fact straight. When we're talking about Goliath's sword, we're not talking about an ordinary sword. Goliath did not come out to fight with a plastic knife the size of a toothpick. He came out with a sword that most men would probably not have been able to lift. We're talking about a sword that had slayed many enemies. A blood-stained sword of mammoth proportions, not to mention his spear, the shaft of which weighed 7 kilograms. or his javelin, or his bronze armor that gave him protection from any army and from every weapon that came against him. And what does David have for the battle? Well, you'll expect a missile launcher, perhaps. A hand grenade might have been helpful. But no, David has a sling. It's one of those ordinary I-made-it-myself slings. And David has some stones selected from the river, 5 of them. There's an old military maxim that says, God is on the side of the army that has the best artillery. Well, here was a day when the maxim was proved to be quite incorrect. Little did Goliath know that he was the one in danger. Little did he know that this teenage boy with his homemade sling and his 5 smooth stones could hurl one of those stones with dead-eye accuracy at speed. Little did Goliath know that when David knelt down to pick up that stones, most likely, perhaps, prayed like this, Lord, you've helped me kill bears and lions. A man's skull is no thicker, though I'm not so sure about a giant. Lord, give me your help, and if the first shot doesn't stop him, then please help it be the second or the third. I'll just take 5 in case, Lord, because my hands are shaking just a bit. See, David had a secret weapon, an invisible secret weapon, and that secret weapon was called prayer. And that secret weapon caught the enemy off guard and brought him down to size with one stone, and with one swift cut from his own sword, the job is done. Now, I'd reckon that even Goliath would have been surprised by the slow motion video replay of what happened and how it happened and that split second attack. Secondly, in the story, there are 2 outcomes. Now, the first we'll call the flight of fear. The flight of fear. There's no doubt the Philistine army came expecting to ride home with the spoils of victory. Not only David's head, but Saul's head and the cheeses that David had brought and everything else in the camp, plus years of servitude by the Israelites to them. There was a lot riding on this battle. Border control is one thing. Supremacy and superiority and boasting rights are the main prize. And given that the Philistines never expected Goliath to lose, you can imagine how quickly their confidence turned to fear and how their desire to fight quickly turned into a desire to run. To see their champion annihilated by a teenage boy in less than 1 or 2 seconds, it caused them to panic. And they did that very well. They ran away. And to make matters worse, they didn't stop to take off their heavy armor first, and naturally it weighed them down to the point where they could not run fast at all. They were soon overtaken and killed, and their bodies lay in the valley as a testimony to the fact that this was not a play fight. What they had planned to do to the Israelites is what happened to them. Their goods were plundered. Their bodies lay for the vultures to snack upon. But worst of all, it was their champion's body that lay still and dead for all to see, testimony to the might and the power of the prayer of a teenage boy who trusted Israel's God and did the impossible. The second outcome here is the celebration of victory. And you picture in your mind's eye the scene of excitement and delight as the men finally ended their pursuit of the enemy and gathered around David and shook his hand and hugged him and hoisted him up on their shoulders and gave him high fives and made toasts in his honour and gave him the pick of the Philistine stuff, slapped him on the back some more and generally just talked and talked and praised him about what he had just done. Add to that food and drink and food and more food and more drink, and you've got a celebration of victory to write home about. What a scene for David to savour as he sits back exhausted and exhilarated. Probably been dark when he left home that morning as he set out to take bread and cheese to his brothers. Just a nameless little brother doing an errand for his big, tough, strong brothers in the army. But now as the sun sets, he's the champion of the camp and he's about to be the toast of the nation. He left as David the shepherd boy. He would return as David the man of blood, whose deeds and exploits are only just beginning to be written. Wherever he went, he would not forget this day, and neither would the people of Israel. The very fact that Goliath's head was in the camp would not let anyone forget. This was more than stuff that dreams are made of. This was totally unexpected, and yet somehow within the plans and the schemes of Almighty God, for this one who had been anointed not so long back as Israel's future king. Thirdly, two lessons. And no, one of them is not going to be always carry 5 stones in your pocket in case you come across a giant. One lesson I think is plain. Faith is the path to victory. Faith is the path to victory. David found out, just as Joshua found out, just as Gideon found out, that trusting God is not just a useful thing to do. It works. What physical eyesight could not see, spiritual eyes could see. And what David saw with those eyes of his was a God much bigger than Goliath. A God who keeps his word. In the movie Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, Indiana comes to one last test that will lead him to finding the Holy Grail. He comes to the edge of a cliff called the Leap of Faith. And that's the only instructions he has to get across. The edge of a cliff called the Leap of Faith. What does he do? Well, he jumps. And the moment he jumps, sure enough, from nowhere, out of the cliff comes a platform to support him. And he lands safely. Of course, if he'd never jump, he'd never find the platform. But faith is not just a leap in the dark. It is going on whatever instructions God has given you and trusting them to the letter. That's what David did. That's how giants are felled. Trusting in whatever God has said and doing it. The second lesson is surely what we began with at the start. That strength is not the key to success. It's not the self-made people who are the heroes. It's not the strong who win. No, the battle is the Lord's. This was not David's battle. This was not a glorification of David. All the glory, all the honour, all the praise here in this victory was God's. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 3 when he wrote, "One sows, one waters, but God gives the increase." It's the same principle. They said about the Apostle Paul that he was weak. They said about Paul he didn't look very handsome. He wasn't very impressive. He was short. He had a hook nose. He wasn't wise. He didn't speak like the Greek philosophers. He didn't come with the wisdom of the world. He was a nothing. But the message he proclaimed, the preaching that he gave, saw people come to Christ, and glory was given to God, because that is how God has ordained it to be. We are not strong in ourselves. In weakness, God's power is revealed. And so we leave David and Goliath with this conclusion, that one believer plus God is a majority. David took what he had, gave it to the Lord, and in effect said to him, use what I've got. I give it to you. It's not much. It really isn't much, but with you, it can become everything. In weakness, we are strong. We may be weak in ourselves. We may have no strength in ourselves. But in union and communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his people. We are his children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's the perspective that David had. We come with empty hands and we say, Lord, this is your battle. That's what David is doing here. And what I want you to ask yourself this morning is this. Have you learned that one with God is a majority? Victory belongs to and comes to those whose trust is in the Lord and who are totally dependent upon him. Those who may well be small compared to the giant obstacles of life, but who believe in a bigger God. Those who know their weaknesses and their limitations, who appeal to a one who is greater than all that we can do. Is this you? Are you held back by fears? Are you held back by what you see? Do you believe that God can do anything because he says so? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Luther captured it in the words of his hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. See, the battle is not yours, whatever you face. It's not yours. Never has been, never will be. And not only must Jesus win, he has already won. That's the perspective we need to have. Jesus Christ is the victor, and those who belong to him by faith, as John said in his letter, are overcomers of the world. Do you belong to him? Do you trust his word? Then go and live it and overcome the world. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord and God, for your word. It encourages us and strengthens us. It feeds our souls. It reminds us that we are not alone, that as we live in the world, we think we face all sorts of battles that are ours to fight, but really they are yours. They are yours, and you've won already, having conquered the greater enemies of sin and death and Satan forever. Now may we, in turn, live in the victory that's been won for us, won through deathless love, won through the one who stood in the breach, who saved us, who protects us now, from whom nothing can be taken, nothing snatched away, but glory and praise and honour now is upon his head and will stay there forever. We long for the day when we see that glory and praise and honour on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, And may we live in the light of his victory, knowing that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray in his name today. Amen.